now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble servant, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. I don't know if you saw this article. I want to share it with you. And this will springboard nicely into something I think is important. I'll post this article on the website. Man with cancer writes awesomely sweet daily notes to daughter. The article reads in part, you'll want to call your dad after this one. A Virginia man who's been diagnosed with cancer 3 times and has been given an 8% chance of survival has concocted an incredibly sweet plan to stay in the heart and mind of his 14-year-old daughter after he's gone. He's writing her one note a day until she graduates from high school. Garth Callahan, a 44-year-old business development manager at an IT staffing company, has been writing daily notes for his daughter Emma and leaving them in her lunch bag for the last 9 years. The notes began as a way for the father-daughter duo to stay connected throughout their busy days. But they took on new meaning after Callahan was diagnosed with prostate cancer and kidney cancer, the latter twice, starting in November 2011. While Callahan is staying positive, he knows there's a chance he won't live to see Emma graduate, and has decided to make the notes his legacy in the hopes of leaving his daughter with the best guidance possible. So far, Callahan has written 780 notes and has about 40 more to go since he stockpiled so many. He gives Emma one per day and has stockpiled the rest for her to read either in one sitting or one every day after he's gone. These notes are my safety net, Callahan tells Yahoo Shine. I hope to be around long enough to write Emma's own children notes, but if that doesn't happen, my promise to her is that she'll always have a note. In addition to Callahan's own musings, many of the notes include wise words from people who've had an impact on the world, from Gandhi to J.K. Rowling. I will easily spend 20 minutes thinking about the specific message I'd like to send her that day, he says. They always relate to something she's going through, whether it's a sports event, a test at school, or a conflict she's having with a friend. I love that she's in 8th grade and she's not embarrassed to get a note from her dad. There's actually a website, napkinnotesdad.com. And you can see that. I mean, there's several of them. You can read them and see what he's written on his daughter's napkin, which he packs in her lunch bag every day. Like I said, I'll post this article on the website. If you are inclined to, you can read it. Something certainly that every mother and father can do, just a simple gesture, a simple act to let their children know. Something, you know, I'd certainly encourage you to do. Figure out a way to keep your legacy going after you're gone. I believe one of the legacies I'm leaving is this podcast and my blog with all of my commentaries. If God forbid something should happen to me, they're there, and hopefully they'll be there for posterity. Of course, I've got all the files on my computer and things like that. So, here's one he wrote with C.S. Oh, it's going too quick. Be still, Psalm 46:10. May the hand of a friend always be near you. Believe you can, and you're halfway there, Teddy Roosevelt. I just have these napkins flashing. Here, stand up for people, and you'll change the world. Success always takes help. Failure is done alone. The heart that gives gathers. Do the best you can until you know better. Then when you know better, do better. So, you know, that's just brief little sayings written on a napkin, tucked safely away in the lunchbox. Manners cost nothing. Whatever you're thinking, think big. Or think bigger, I should say. Do more of what makes you awesome. It just, you know, just give you a sampling here. What this father did, Garth Callahan. So I thought about, you know, of course, this is something that you could do on your own, or figure out what your legacy is. I think I've figured out a couple of mine. I'm sure there are others I can do. Well, I know there are others that I have done, but I'm not going to share those with you. They're more of a personal nature. But that's the thing. Figure out what's personal to you. If you want to propagate it like Mr. Callahan does, okay. But again, some of mine are very personal. I don't think I want to share those with the world. But then I thought, you know, this story reminds me of what our Heavenly Father has done with the Bible. Now, did they put a figure on how many he's written here? 780. He's got 40 more to go. So he'll have 820 notes when he's done. Just those little sayings, little snippets like that, right? Here's the thing. God has written us 66 little notes, if you will. The 66 books of the Bible. Those 66 notes he's tucked safely away for us and preserved them throughout the course of human history and time and space and all that to ensure that even today we can reach into the lunchbox, as it were, and pull out our napkins and read them. The Father, he's in heaven. He's Jesus, he's in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells with us. But we're not home yet. We're still at school. And while we wait and while we live, we have our napkins. 66 of them. And each time you read these napkins, there's new significance and there's new meaning. They're fresh. As recent as yesterday and as modern as tomorrow. I've been talking this week about progressive theology and how damaging and destructive that theology really is. It's very damaging. It's heretical. I mean, they don't even believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. They don't even believe the Bible's the word of, it's not even from God. It's just the sagacity of the ages, I guess, composed together into a single volume or something. It's certainly not inerrant. It's certainly not infallible. So it has errors, and it's got it wrong in a lot of places. But here's the thing, and this is why I've been saying this week that what progressive Christianity is merely a manifestation of faithlessness. And quite frankly, it might as well be a manifestation of godlessness. No one can tell us what God wants us to believe or to think or to do except God Himself. And if God has not spoken, well, fella, you and I are in trouble. No, you need to understand, no one can tell us what God wants us to believe and to think and to do except for God himself. And if he has not communicated himself, if he has not revealed himself, we're in a lot of trouble. Because, again, the authority is not with us. It's not in man. It's not in man to direct his ways. No, we need God. Fortunately, God has revealed himself, and he has communicated. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. That's actually the word from which we get our English word exegesis from. He has exegeted him. He has unpacked God for us. That's what Jesus did. In the past, God spoke by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And again, if he has not spoken, if he has not made himself known, we're in a whole world of trouble. Because no one can tell us what God wants except God himself. And that's why I've spent a little bit of time, not much, defending the scriptures. Quite frankly, it's like the colloquial saying, it's the word, the Bible is kind of like a lion in a cage. It doesn't need to defend itself, just let him out of the cage. But some of this stuff does need to be pointed out, and I want you to be aware of it. Now, God has revealed himself in his word. I'm going to talk about the purposes in a moment, but I do want to stress the sufficiency of God's word. God's word is sufficient. It contains all that is necessary for life and godliness, how to live, how to think, how to believe in this world. And it's very clear. There's no mistake. You need help misunderstanding the Bible. But some have done that. Clearly our progressive Christianity, well, the those who promote and propagate progressive Christianity, they're missing the boat on the sufficiency of Scripture, but also the purpose. Why did God give us his word? I've got three purposes for the Bible. There are more, I know there are. But here are a few. First, God gave his word to man to save man from sin, to save man from damnation through faith in Christ. We were created, we were designed to live in perfect communion and harmony with the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But because of the fall at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 3, because man was tempted and sinned, we lost that harmony. We lost that communion. God is a holy God. He can have no fellowship with sin whatsoever. Sin is very grievous. It's very heavy. And holiness, well, the weight of majesty is even greater, but in a completely different way. And due to his holiness, and due to his perfection, and due to his majesty, there was separation between God and man. Well, in eternity, and out of his infinite love and compassion, a love, by the way, which is holy, God determined that he would save man, guilty, vile, helpless we, through the spotless Lamb of God. And to accomplish this, he not only redeemed us through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, Romans 5 talks about that, but he also gave us the Scriptures, which, according to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The scriptures testify to who Jesus is. He's Lord. He's Christ. He's the Savior. He's God in the flesh. And these things that are written in the Bible, they're written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we might have life through his name, John 20, verse 31. So God gave us the scripture to teach us, to instruct us, to enlighten us unto the way of salvation, and how we might escape sin, death, hell, damnation, and all the rest. We do that through obedience of faith in Christ Jesus. God also gave us the Bible to educate and to train us unto holiness. You see, without holiness, we will never see God. Hebrews 12, about verse 10. Part of Jesus' prayer before he leaves this planet, in John 17, 17, sanctify them through your truth. And so we are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart, really to be other. God, he is holy. He is altogether other. And in a similar sense, we are called to be other. Other than this world. Other than what Satan would have us to be. Other than what sin has done to us. His word is, as the psalmist puts it, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way. And Paul tells us that all scripture is useful for instruction in righteousness. So we might be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so God gave us the scripture so that we might be holy. So that we might know the way in which we should walk and how we might avoid sin. There's two aspects to holiness. I'm going to break this down probably next week concerning holiness. We'll do an entire episode to it. But when it comes to holiness, the negative response to holiness is sin. The positive response is worship. But holiness is, there's an event, but there's also the process. The event is when we are baptized. When we are immersed in water, we have all of our sins forgiven. That's when we are set apart initially, when we are sanctified by the washing of regeneration and renewal. But the process is what we live out. John Stott, in his book Basic Christianity, put it this way. He said, becoming a Christian is one thing, being a Christian is another. And that's where holiness meets us on the rugged, in the rugged realm of reality. It's this process of sanctification where we are set apart more and more for the will of God in our lives. We seek to, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we seek to cleanse ourselves of every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. God gave us his word to instruct us and to teach us how to live that holy lifestyle, how to engage in the multiplication of the fruit of the Spirit and the mortification of the flesh. Mortify the flesh, as Paul says in Colossians 3. One more purpose. God gave us his word to magnify his glory. And really, those first two help to augment this point. When we are saved from sin and from damnation and hell, and when we seek to live a holy lifestyle as a result of what Christ has done for us on the cross, well, God is glorified in that. He's glorified when we pursue Him, when we seek Him out. Indeed, He's not far from each one of us. The Apostle Peter talks about how we are gifted people. God has, each one has received a gift from Him. We're to use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And he says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are instructed in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. God has given us His word so that even in the most mundane and elemental aspects of our life, we might glorify Him in that. Whether you eat or you drink or you walk, or you go, or you fall in love, or you sleep, or you have sex. Yeah, even in that, you ought to glorify God. It's only going to glorify God if you're expressing it in the proper relationship, understand. But whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So God, He's given us, that's perhaps the ultimate purpose, the supreme purpose of His word, is that we might glorify Him. No other book on the face of this planet can accomplish these purposes. You understand that? No other book in the world can give us reliable information concerning these matters. How to be saved? How to live a holy life? How to glorify God? No other book can do that. Not the Vedas, not the Lotus Sutra, not the Book of Mormon, not the Quran. None of it. Only the Bible can tell us how we can accomplish these purposes. And again, it's because only God can tell us what He wants. Only God can tell us how we can be reconciled unto Him in Christ Jesus. Only God can tell us how we are to worship and serve Him. Boy, oh boy, if we could really grab hold of that in the church, brothers and sisters, only God can tell us how He wants us to worship and serve Him. It is utterly futile and presumptuous for any man to devise a plan according to which God is to give eternal life to sinners and to determine what manner of conduct and works will please God. Only in the Bible is the plan of salvation set forward, and all other so-called sacred books of the world fall short. The Bible teaches that God saves man by His grace through faith in Christ Jesus. This half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, brought to you by Christian Book Distributors. Get all your Christian books and Bibles at bargain prices. And with a large selection of Christian fiction, kids' books, and Christian music, DVDs, books, both classics and contemporaries, and Bibles, CBD is sure to have exactly what you need. As a preacher, I need good tools for Bible study, and as a student of God's Word, you need them too. Go online and visit www.christianbook.com or call 1-800-CHRISTIAN. That's 1-800-247-4784. Christian Book Distributors, serving the Christian community for 30 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from a Pulpit.
Is the word hell, or the phrase burn in hell, in the Bible? Is the word hell or the phrase burn in hell in the Bible? That's a good question. And in fact, I'm gearing up for an entire week called Hell Week on the Life from the Pulpit YouTube channel. And I'm going to post questions about hell and give you answers from the Bible about those things. The word hell is used again and again in Scripture. In fact, 12 times you'll find the word hell translated by one specific Greek word, Gehenna, in your New Testament. And by the way, 11 of those times are found on the lips of Jesus. Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the New Testament, period. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Mark 9, verse 43. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Again, the word there is Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell, Gehenna again. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, Gehenna again. Three times. Three times in the span of what? One, two, three verses. Three times in three verses, Jesus talks about hell. And verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, clearly, and there's another place over in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, where you read about Tartarus, and it's translated in some Bibles, hell. Different word, different concept in back of it, but still the same idea of punishment for those who do not know Christ and do not obey God. So hell is clearly found. You can find it in the Bible. But as to the phrase burn in hell, nothing, I can't find the exact phrase. However, clearly the idea is here in what Jesus is talking about the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is hell like? That's one of the questions I'm going to deal with next week during Hell Week. It's like burning. That figure is used again and again. Jude, who is a half-brother of Jesus, talks about punishment of eternal fire. So he clearly borrows from his older brother's repertoire to describe what hell is like. In fact, even the word itself, Gehenna, in back of that was the idea. Gehenna was a valley, the Valley of Hinnom. And that valley was associated with worship to idols and things like that. But it was also, you can find some literature that talks about how it was a place of fire. It was on fire. You burn stuff. There's some accounts that it was a city dump and it was on fire. But it just this fire, this imagery of fire is even in back of the word Gehenna that Jesus uses here. So it's no wonder he mentions the unquenchable fire. It's no wonder he talks about the fire that is not quenched. So again, the phrase itself may not be there, but the idea, the concept clearly is there when we talk about hell. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I would like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Get all the updates when I go live with a podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the channel. You get all the Question of the Day segments there that I record. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Download all the episodes to your particular device. You're never more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org, other sermon audio to help you in your daily walk. And as always, brother, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.